Well, after the amazing events of the day of Pentecost, the book of Acts records that the apostles did amazing miracles and everybody was in awe of them. Every miracle they did was literally an object lesson that helped the apostles to communicate more powerfully that Jesus was God's son who was anointed to be the ruler of God's kingdom, which would be good news to all people. The passage of scripture we read today is one of those awesome miracles that Apostle Peter performed in front of the Jewish people. And this is what we are going to focus our attention on. You see, the book of Acts records that Peter and John were going to the temple for worship in the ninth hour. Well, especially if you read the older King James translations, that's how they mention it. And whenever you find terms like this mentioned in the Bible, it's just useful to know that for the Jewish day, it was designed so that the day began at 6 a.m. And so the ninth hour would indicate 9 hours from 6 a.m. And that's how the New Living Translation gets that this time that the apostles were going into the temple was 3 p.m. Now, historians also tell us that in those days, there were two sacrifices that happened in the temple. There was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. Now, the early Jewish followers of Christ would participate in all of the Jewish forms of worship, just like all the other Jews. And so Peter and John were no exception. And so they would have continued to be part of the temple worship until the temple itself was destroyed in 70 AD. That once and for all put an end to all of the temple sacrifices. Of course, God did this because Christ himself was the ultimate sacrifice and there was no need to make another sacrifice on the altar in the temple. But nevertheless, in this period of time, people would usually gather around at the time of the temple sacrifices to observe the ceremonies, but also to stand quietly and pray while those sacrifices were going on. And so a big crowd would gather at these two times during the day. Now, from what we know of the rabbinic teachings, the rabbis always said that there are three pillars to the Jewish faith. The Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, worship, and showing kindness. These are three elements to Jewish faith. And so you see these large crowds that were coming to the temple for the 3 p.m. worship service were all ready in their minds to participate in this worship, but their minds were also open to showing kindness because they had been taught that this is an integral part of the Jewish faith. So for the beggar, being at the temple entrance at the 3 p.m. service, was an opportunity that was not to be missed. Those who were helping him knew that too. And so the scripture records for us that some people carried this beggar and placed him right there at the entrance to the temple. And that is the setting of the amazing events that are about to take place that we are going to look at today. So there we are at the temple gates. The crowds are going in. And also with them, this beggar is being carried and placed there. Actually, a little late. Because ideally, he should have been placed a little before the prospective donors arrived. You see, you have to be in place. But we don't know why he was late. But nevertheless, he's placed there as everybody is getting there. Anyway, now that he has reached, immediately he starts doing what he has been programmed all his life to do. And so he repeats, alms, 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 to get the people's attention, hoping that somebody would toss a coin his way. The Bible notes that he was crippled from birth, and so for his whole life, he has been told that he is worthless, that he cannot contribute to society or support himself. In fact, being handicapped was really to be being dealt with a cruel fate in those days, because he was not able to work, but he was even not able and not permitted to enter into the temple and worship God like everybody else. You see, he was considered blemished. He was not considered worthy to be in God's presence. And this really made him an outsider to his own people. And the only thing that was remaining for him to do was to beg. Now, when you are dealt such a cruel fate in your life, your worldview becomes pretty narrow. For the beggar, when he looked at some other human being who was healthy, there was only one thing that crossed his mind. This is another person who is a potential who can give me maybe some spare change. The beggar's life was all about collecting coins from anybody who passed him. And from whatever he collected that day, he would use it to buy whatever food he could afford to buy. And he would go to sleep, and the next day he would do this all over again. You see, for the beggar, there was nothing more to this life than collecting people's loose change, buying what he could with it for his daily needs, and moving on. And this limited worldview sometimes creates strange scenarios. You see, it is quite possible that as this beggar collects coins, day in and day out, that actually he may have had quite a good coin collection. And then, after all, he would have minimum expenses. Not that he's going to fancy restaurants or have big mortgages to deal with. He has no family to take care of. And so it's quite possible that he actually did have a collection of money that is stacked away somewhere in his bedding. But because beggars don't usually have any retirement plans, there was no way for him to think that maybe I should stop begging, because maybe I've collected enough. See, there was nothing else that he could do with his life. And so he begged each day. It is even possible, I would suggest, that the beggar, in fact, had more coins and more money with him than Peter and John, who were about to walk into the temple gates that day. You see, because beyond buying the food that he needed, the money that the beggar had was not helping him in any way. He was still going to be the same beggar doing the same things all his life. You see, a beggar's life did not amount to much. He didn't expect anything of himself, and other people did not expect anything of him either. And because of all of this, the average person hardly gave the beggar a second thought. Now, this is why when Peter and John turn to the beggar and say, "Look at us," it really gets the beggar's attention. Because after all, who would tell a beggar, "Look at me"? In fact, Peter and John were violating the first rule of interacting with beggars, which is, do not make eye contact. If you do, there will be 100 more beggars that would be chasing you. Now, you learn these kind of rules if you are like me, who grew up in a big city with beggars everywhere. And I am very sure, even though Acts does not mention this, that the people of Jerusalem were very well acquainted with the do not make eye contact rule. Yet, there in front of the temple gate, Peter is telling the beggar to look at him. Now this gets the beggar's attention, and you can imagine he was very surprised, but having only one thought in his mind, the thought that the beggar is thinking at this point is, so what's this guy going to give me? Is he going to give me like some kind of a bonanza, some, you know, big amount of money or something? Why is he asking me to look at him? And after Peter says, look at us, the next words out of Peter's mouth are equally unexpected. Because Peter tells the beggar, and I want to use the King James phrase here, silver and gold have I none. You must be thinking, come on, Peter. The beggar wasn't expecting silver and gold. All he was expecting was some loose change. Who speaks to a beggar like that anyway? Well, this is where another interesting detail in the story becomes very important. You see, in the description of this interaction between Peter and John and the beggar, Acts mentions that the beggar was placed in front of the beautiful gate of the temple. Now you see that the temple that King Herod built in those days actually had 10 gates. And there are a number of theories about which is this gate that is being described here as the beautiful gate. There is a Jewish historian though called Josephus who has a theory that most scholars today agree with. And he says that the beautiful gate would have been the one on the far east of the temple, the eastern access to the sanctuary, leading from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. I wish I had time to put a picture here for you, but apologize, I was not able to do that. But anyway, the fact of the matter is that the temple had 10 gates. One of those gates was called the beautiful gate. Now here's the interesting thing, the fact about that. The 9 other gates were actually inlaid with silver and gold. And there was just one gate that was not inlaid with silver and gold, and that was the beautiful gate. This particular gate actually was made of something called Corinthian bronze. And Corinthian bronze is an alloy of copper, gold, and silver. And the way they crafted this bronze, it was actually more expensive than silver and gold, and actually more beautiful to look at. And so the irony is that even though 9 gates of the temple had silver and gold, the one they called beautiful was the one in which you could actually not see any silver and gold. And this was a backdrop to the story that we are looking at today. You see, it is almost like Peter is saying to the beggar, look at this gate that you're sitting in front of. What you are sitting in front of is actually more beautiful and more precious than silver and gold itself. And that is kind of like what I'm going to offer you. Because what I am going to offer you is more valuable than silver and gold. Silver and gold have I none. But what I have is more valuable than the most valuable thing that you can imagine. Now, I want to mention here actually that Peter possesses 2 extremely valuable things that he is about to share with the beggar. The first is Jesus. You see, when Jesus walked the earth, he demonstrated through the miracles that he did his true nature. And he demonstrated this very carefully. He walked on the water. He calmed the storm. And he demonstrated in that he had power over this very creation, the nature, the inanimate objects. Demons quaked at his name. And so he demonstrated that he has power over the supernatural realm. And he healed people, demonstrating that even the human body had to listen to him. Jesus demonstrated his power in amazing ways, communicating very clearly who he was. He was the Lord of the universe. And there is nothing in all of creation that can resist the name of Jesus. When Jesus' disciples do amazing things, they too are tapping into this incredible power. The difference, of course, is that they are not appealing to their own authority. Jesus could just say and things would happen. Jesus' disciples would have to appeal to Jesus' authority. And so that is why they appealed to the name of Jesus. Now, if you are thinking that the name of Jesus is like some magic mantra by which you can do all things, you will be completely wrong. You see, the name of Jesus can only be used by those who have been authorized by God to use this name. These are people who have a deep relationship with God and are completely in tune with His will. Peter and John certainly were those kind of disciples, fully authorized to use His name. But when you have such incredible power at your disposal as a disciple of Christ, how then do you use this power? And that brings us to the second valuable thing that Peter possessed. You see, the second thing that Peter possessed was the vision to see the world in a way that God sees it and not like how human beings see it. You see, when Peter and John walked up to the beggar, they could clearly see that the beggar was not crippled because he had an accident. The beggar was crippled from birth, which means that he had never learned to walk in his life. And because of the beggar's condition, neither the beggar himself nor anybody around him would have ever imagined that he could ever walk in his life. But when nobody could imagine a different scenario for the beggar, Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to visualize something extraordinary. Peter was able to see that the beggar, in a few moments, is simply going to rise up and start walking. Peter knew of the messianic promises that when the Messiah comes, the blind will receive sight, the lame will walk, those who have leprosy will be cleansed, the deaf will hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Peter knows that this is the mission of the Messiah. Peter also knows that the gospel of Jesus Christ is this: that the King of the whole universe is now in attendance. And because of this, He is going to bring life and wholeness and make all things new. But you must be thinking, what about all the suffering that still exists in the world? What about baby Kevin? What about all those people who pray and are not healed? Are the people who do not receive any restoration in their lives? Well, the fact is that we live in a time where God's healing and restoration exists in the midst of sin and suffering. Unfortunately, sin and suffering will only be fully driven away when Christ returns. But the amazing thing is that in this particular period of time that we live in, the amazing thing is that even before we get to that point where every tear will be wiped away, God shows us that by His mighty power that reaches out into this present moment, that even right now, we can get a glimpse of the heaven to come. And somehow that day, before entering the beautiful gate of the temple, God uses Apostle Peter to give this beggar who was suffering all his life a little taste of heaven. So Peter looks at the beggar and tells him, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now you can only imagine the praise and worship session that took place at that 3 p.m. service that day. But before we get to the service, let's look at what happened when Peter invokes the authority of the name of Jesus. You see, the moment he speaks the name of Jesus, without a moment's hesitation, Peter reaches out his hand, grabs the man's right hand, and brings him to his feet. And the scripture says that it is while this man is getting up, not before, not after, but as he is getting up, that his feet and ankles are actually healed and straightened and strengthened. See, what strikes me here is not the fact that God could heal this man. What strikes me as incredible is that Peter's will was so aligned with God's that he did not hesitate even for one second to wonder whether God wanted to heal this man. He just knew. Also, a word needs to be said about the kind of healing that took place. I mentioned earlier that this man had never learned to walk in his life. So for this man to be able to walk was not only about bringing about a physical healing to his feet and ankles, but God had to effect changes in his brain as well. You see, God would need to download the whole walking program into this man's brain right there in an instant. You see, normal people like you and me who have normal legs, in the first few months of our existence, now I'm forgetting what the point is where people learn to walk, but nevertheless, I think within the first year, they try to get up, and with trial and error, the brain learns the skill of walking. And that becomes part of who you are, and you carry that with you all your life. So even if you have been paralyzed for a period of time, even if you have had an accident and you are bedridden for 2 or 3 months, but then you can get up from that bed and start walking because it's something that you have learned and it's part of your mindset. Your brain has that skill inherently. But not so this man. You see, because of his congenital condition, he had never learned to walk. In fact, because of that, this cannot be considered just a healing miracle. This is a miracle of giving this person a power he never had. Think about this. For you and me, it would be the equivalent of God giving us a superpower. Imagine if God could come and give you this power of photographic memory, or this power of looking at somebody and just knowing what language they speak and then speaking to them in that language. Or even being able to run faster than Usain Bolt or whatever. It's what Peter did that day was give this man not a healing, but a power that he never had from birth. Imagine how amazing, how amazed this man would have been. You see, and not only did Peter give this man this power that he never had, what he was giving, if you think that is amazing in itself, he was giving him even more. Because in that time and place, as I mentioned earlier, if you were disabled, you could not be a productive member of your society. So he would never be able to support himself or a family. And because he was blemished, he would never be able to enter a temple. Now this is pretty hard for anybody who lives in Jerusalem, where everybody came to Jerusalem to go to the temple. And here's a man who lived at the doorstep of the temple all his life, and he was never permitted to enter it. He was an economic outcast and a social outcast. In other words, his life was completely messed. physically, economically, and socially, his life really amounted to absolute nothing. Now Peter comes along and gives him this ability to walk, and his whole life is changed forever. And the first thing that he does with his new legs, this new body that God has given him, is that he immediately jumps in to the temple doors that he could never enter all his life. And he jumps and sings and he praises God. God had given him a new body and a new life and a new social status all in one go. And he couldn't be more thankful to God. Imagine the praise and worship session they had that day at the 3 p.m. worship. Now, Scripture is living. And Scripture is supposed to speak to us in a very personal way. So the question that I want to ask each one of us is, does the Scripture speak to you? You see, there are three human beings in this story. There is the man who was healed. There is the Apostle Peter. And then there is the third person who is actually very quiet and you don't hear anything of him, but he is Apostle John. He was much younger than Apostle Peter, and so he was just an apprentice almost, standing and observing. But he was there, observing all of these things that were going on. And the question that I have for you is, where do you find yourself in this story? Are you this man who was experiencing an absolutely emptiness in life and then was completely transformed? Or are you Apostle John, somebody who is just an observer, observing all these amazing things taking place around you? Or are you the Apostle Peter, who is authorized to use the name of God to do awesome things for the community around you? I don't know where each of you are this morning. Some of you might have come here with pain. Some of you might have come here with expectations of seeing God at work in awesome ways. And some of you may be here as observers to see what is God doing. No matter where you are, God is calling you to enter into the story today. If you need healing in your life, God says, you have no idea what a healing I can effect in your life, so that you can be walking around with a glimpse of the heaven to come right now. But if you have been a Christian all your life but have never really experienced the power of God like Apostle Peter or the apostles have experienced, you can experience that too. Because the same name that they were using is the name that you and I are using. It's the same God and the same Holy Spirit. And he's not done with this process of transforming the world. The process that he began 2,000 years ago is still working. And God is yearning for more people to participate in this amazing work of sharing the good news and showing to the world around us how amazing it is when the King of the universe is in attendance and has sovereignty over the sphere that we live in. So wherever you are this morning, I invite you to ask God to take you to the next step. Because God has wonderful plans for each one of you. This I am absolutely certain as Peter was when he looked at the beggar and said, rise up and walk. So may we as a congregation rise up and walk, and walk for Jesus. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that when you look at us, you do not look at us according to our present circumstances, but you look at us according to the possibilities of heaven itself. You do not look at the circumstances or the barriers or the hurdles that we face in our life. Oh Lord, all of those things we know are nothing to you. You can brush them aside in a second. But what you are calling us, oh Lord, is to have that bit of faith, that faith of a mustard seed, to step up and step in, to rise up when our legs are not even fully healed. But it is in that process of rising up in faith that you begin to heal us. You begin to open new possibilities for our life. So I pray, O Lord, that you would cause each one of us to rise up like this Peter did, so that we too can be leaping and shouting and praising you with all of our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.